certainly needs no introduction from any of us. All of us know him and have appreciated his lessons over the years. We're looking forward to this message today, which he has titled his thoughts, "His Hands Shall Finish It." His hands shall finish it.
What a blessing it is for Janet and I to be with all of you at this convention, at a general convention again. We've looked forward to it for a long time. I suppose all of you have already turned to the fourth chapter of Zechariah, because that's where the title of our talk is excerpted from. The fourth chapter of Zechariah is an interesting prophecy. I was interested to realize recently that how much of the book of Zechariah has been carried over into the book of Revelation and expounded on there, the symbolisms used, and defined more in real terms as far as historic events, times, and events are concerned. And that's true also with the fourth chapter of Zechariah. It's a prophecy that is written around a certain circumstance, that circumstance being the rebuilding or the building of a new temple. Not completely new, it was built on the site of the old temple, but it was a new temple as far as the superstructure was concerned. After the children of Israel had spent 70 years in captivity and were allowed to return to the land, Zerubbabel, who was one of the princes of Israel, who was the one who was the leader in this project of rebuilding the temple, was given that commission, and this was their primary purpose for this group in returning to Jerusalem, was for the rebuilding of the temple. And this prophecy surrounds that circumstance, the hardships that they encountered. And they began the project by finding the old foundation and getting it ready to build a new superstructure on. They had the foundation pretty well ready to do that. But all during the time when they were involved in this work, why, they were troubled very much by the peoples around them, the tribes around them, who did not want them to build a temple, to rebuild a temple. Obviously, they felt that this would increase the strength of this people again, and they would be a threat to them. They even went so far as to write letters to the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, who then was the ruling power of the world and in over Jerusalem also, and trying to get him to put a stop to it, claiming that they again would they were historically a people that rebelled and that they'd become strong again, and pretty soon why they'd be rebelling against the rule of Medo-Persia. And so they did stop it for a while until some letters were found, and I think this is recorded in the book of Haggai or one of the kings, I'm not certain just at the moment, and they were sent to this king, Sennacherib I think it was, and claiming, and there was given them permission to do this very thing. And when this became obvious to him, why, he honored the provision that was made in this old document and said that they could go ahead with the building. So they did. They got the foundation pretty well straightened out and ready to build on it. But by this time, the people, the workers on this project, had become rather disappointed with their progress. And they just sort of began to lose interest in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And Haggai's prophecy says that they went to building their own houses, that they obviously had a lot of their own self-interests at heart. Most of them had come back from and didn't have, had to restore their own family homes and so on, didn't have places to live. And so a lot of them busied themselves with that, and pretty soon, why, they just more or less forgot about the fact that their commission was to restore the temple. And so it was through the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah that the Lord, he stirred up the spirit within this prince Zerubbabel to organize the people and to inspire the people to re-again start work on this temple. And that's what this prophecy is. This prophecy was a prophecy which was to inspire the people of Israel to continue this work and to finish it. I'll read a portion of it. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of sleep and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, the seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the tops thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things, where they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel?" And so this prophecy had its effect, and the people were stirred up. Zerubbabel, under his leadership, well, they did begin their work on the temple again, and they did finish it. The foundation that was laid, and it was about a 16-year period in there when the foundation just lay idle when they had first started and gave up the work, until they began again, and in a very short period of time, why, they had the temple finished. But it was a temple that caused some of them to weep when they saw it. Some of the old timers, they could remember back to the days when Solomon's temple stood on that spot. They could remember the grandeur and the glory and all of the wonderful appointments that were connected with Solomon's temple. And this temple was very bare as compared with that. It had none of the finery of Solomon's temple, probably pretty much the same dimensions, but none of the appointments. And it says that they wept because of that, that it was really a disappointment to them to see how downgraded the temple that they revered and which they considered to be the center of their relationship with God, and how downgraded it had become in this temple that Zerubbabel had built. But they didn't have the materials, same materials and finery to put into this temple. And so it was a disappointment to them. And, of course, there were those who despised this work. It was those who, their enemies round about, they said, "Well, it's not going to come to any good thing. It's look at it. It's not much of a temple to look at. And it's just a day of small things," they called it. "It's not important at all. This is not going to really do anything as far as Israel is concerned." And even some of those who had worked on the temple themselves were rather downhearted and downcast with the results of that temple. And so this prophecy centered around this whole circumstance. And while we can see that it obviously had an effect as far as Zerubbabel was concerned and as far as the finishing of that temple was concerned. But in the statements of this prophecy and in the broader statements of this prophecy, we can see that it had a much larger meaning and a much larger application and purpose than just that of rebuilding that temple, which wasn't going to stand for a long time anyway. It was destroyed later on. And we find that when we look into this, that there are scriptures that seem to tie into it, especially in Revelation, which do put it in a gospel age setting. And in this setting, it seems to place Zerubbabel in the position of our Lord. Now, Solomon's temple seemed to, and its construction, and all of its appointments, seem to focus in on the temple as it will be the agency in the millennial kingdom for representing God. And so it had all of the finery about it, and those things which would represent all of the good things of God, and the good things of God that were to come to the people through the blessings of the covenant that would be administered in that temple arrangement. Zerubbabel's temple apparently wasn't intended to show that picture. It was intended to show the picture of this temple in its gospel age aspects, in its building aspects. And we find that it very aptly depicts how the world has looked upon the efforts that have been used and the construction that has come about as a result during this gospel age of the Lord's temple. It's a work that has not come to the notice of the world in any great way. It's been a silent, it's been a quiet work. As a matter of fact, those who in any way were believed that this was going to be those that would be the administration of God, the kingdom of Christ on earth, have looked at it and said, well, it's certainly a failure. It's just a few that the Lord has called out and dealt with, and they aren't the great and the wise and the noble and the people of great intelligence of this world that could do something about establishing a better kingdom here on earth. But Apostle Paul caught the spirit of that, didn't he? He says, God has not chosen the wise and the great ones of this world, but he's chosen those who are considered to be foolish. And those who are the meek and lowly of this world, to confound the wise and to put to naught the things that are, and so on. And so this is more or less the substance of this picture. And when we begin applying this to the gospel age work, well, we find out that that has been the case, hasn't it? Even with those who knew what God was doing. For instance, Mary herself, the angel of the Lord came to Mary and told her what a great person was the Messiah would be that would be born of her, that he would be great, that he'd be the Son of the Highest, that he would rule the kingdoms of this world. And yet when Jesus began his ministry, he went to someone like John the Baptist that was not sort of an outcast and sort of despised himself as far as the real important people of Israel were concerned, the rulers of Israel. Jesus never went to any of those, to the wise and the prominent and of Israel. He went to John the Baptist to be baptized, and here was the most important event as far as the Lord building this temple arrangement, which was to precede the blessing of all of the world of mankind. It was laying the groundwork for that. It was necessary that this be done before the kingdom could be established and the world blessed. Most important work. When Jesus went to John the Baptist, and there he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. It was something that John the Baptist saw and was impressed by, and perhaps a few others, but it was nothing that the world saw. They never appreciated Jesus from the standpoint of anything special happening like that, or that God in any way had pointed him out as his beloved son in whom he was well pleased. Probably most of them, this was a circumstance that happened when only just a few were there. We don't really know how many. We know John the Baptist was there and just a few of his disciples. But probably most of the people were reluctant to even believe that something like that would have happened. And so it was something which was not of great notice and was not considered of great importance as far as this world was concerned. The angels in heaven, we are sure, understood that something great was happening, that this was an important, very, very important step in the development of that which the temple of God, this temple, would represent. And so this was a quiet thing, and yet it was so important. And as Jesus went on about his ministry, didn't go and choose the great intellects of Israel to be his disciples, or those who perhaps could, as the world would say, have really made a difference, could have done something about the conditions in the world, could have bettered the world and so on, and thus it is maybe brought on the millennium in their own way. But Jesus didn't do that. He went out and he chose poor fishermen, uneducated men. This must have been kind of difficult for even maybe some of the early brethren to have understood. It seemed like such a small thing. It seemed to be a day of small things rather than a day of large things, as their expectation was when the Messiah would come. He didn't do any of the things that they expected him to do. And, of course, when even his disciples that believed that he was the Messiah and tried hard to understand why it was he wasn't setting up a kingdom at that time, and even they must have been very disappointed when he was taken from them. They couldn't understand why he had to be put to death. And it was only afterwards that they began to understand in any way or in any degree what was happening, and that it was one of the greatest things that was happening to the world. That Jesus was gaining victory over death, as the scriptures say. And they didn't appreciate that fact. They, as far as they were concerned, why the one that they had put their hopes in as the great leader that they were following, in which they would serve judging the 12 tribes of Israel, this hope was being dashed to pieces. And so to them it must have seemed like kind of a day of small things too. Their hopes were not being realized. And of course, when Jesus was on the cross and died on the cross, there perhaps in the darkness of that hour, probably performed the greatest service that has ever been performed for mankind. And the world was oblivious to that fact. We're sure that the courts of heaven were aware of the great thing that had happened for the salvation of mankind. But as far as the world was concerned, they were oblivious. Even the Lord's own disciples had pretty much left him. And they were discouraged and pretty much given up the idea that this was the one that would set up his kingdom on the earth, his messianic kingdom, that they would share with him and that they would be a blessing to the world of mankind. It was a day of small things as far as the world was concerned. And so that has been true ever since. He laid the foundation. Our Lord laid the foundation. Same as the scripture here says that Zerubbabel laid the foundation. That foundation was laid in his first Advent work. It was laid by virtue of the fact that he provided the means by which the church could be called out of this world and dealt with. He provided a ransom price for them so that they could come out from under the condemned condition of men, and being called out could be used by the Lord and developed by the Lord to be part of this kingdom arrangement. Jesus said that concerning that before it happened, and I think it's recorded in the 9th chapter of John, he said that this was a voluntary act on his part. He said that no man taketh his life from me. He says, I have the right to lay it down. I think in the King James it says, I have the power to lay it down. But the word means I have the right to. That this was something that was already worked out with the Heavenly Father. He says, as of Heavenly Father hath given me commandment. This was something that was a contractual arrangement between him and his Heavenly Father, and he was given the right to lay his life down himself. It was not taken from him. It was a voluntary act. He didn't have to lay his life down. It was a voluntary act on his part. He also said that, he says, and I have the right to take it again. Of course, what he was talking about was not that he was going to take his human life again, but the human life rights that he had laid down, he was going to take that again and use that, provide the ransom merit of that for the salvation of the world of mankind. But first, for his church. First, for the work of this gospel age and the development of this temple class that would be the means and the agency through which blessings would come to the world at a later age. And so that was when the antitypical Zerubbabel, if we want to consider this a type, certainly a picture, when he laid the foundation. The foundation was laid when he presented the merit of his sacrifice on behalf of his church to the Father. He appeared in the presence of God for us. And so the foundation was laid at that time. But another great, important, very, very important step taken in the plan of God for the recovery of man, completely unseen by man, had no awareness of it at all. And yet, what a great step that was. And so the world was oblivious to these things. All that they could see in connection with the Lord trying to set up any kind of a kingdom to bless the world seemed like such feeble efforts. A day of small things, as this prophecy says. And that's been true ever since our Lord's time. Even the apostles were despised for the most part by the rulers of Israel. That has been true all the way down through the age, as far as the Lord's people is concerned. That their efforts, what they teach, and what they claim to be, the Lord is developing the kingdom of Christ, to share in the kingdom of Christ, to them, it's folly. It's a day of, and they say, well, it's a day of small things, even if it were true. What can you do? You're just such a small handful of human beings, you couldn't possibly bring about the messianic conditions on the earth. You're not gaining numbers, you're not converting the world. What have you got to show for your efforts? It's just a day of small things. And so the world is considered it in that way. And this prophecy points out that that's the way back there, and the way the Lord pre-pictured all of this, that it was a day of small things, this temple that Zerubbabel was constructing. He says here that the reason they would consider it a day of small things because he doesn't go about accomplishing it the way the world would go about accomplishing it. And the world tried to set up a kingdom, didn't they? The adversary, knowing that they wanted a kingdom, why, he was willing to try to set up a kingdom that would satisfy them and set it up in a way that the world would be satisfied with. And that was by power and by might, by utilization of armies to force the world under a kingdom arrangement that they set up. And that's the great mountain he talks about here that was before Zerubbabel, is and a mountain is a kingdom. But this was a great obstacle, this mountain, a great obstacle to the kingdom that was set up during this gospel age. And it was before Zerubbabel. But he says that that was not going to stand in the way of the Lord. That even though this was set up by great armies and it had the rulers of the world behind it and the civil governments behind it and it became a world power and a universal empire in its own right, yet he says it's going to become a plain. And the Lord isn't going to send great armies against it to make it become a plain, that it will fall apart of itself. Eventually, it doesn't say that in this prophecy. We have other prophecies that point this out to us, and we have reality to point it out to us. So this was the great mountain that was raised before Zerubbabel. And so the world has attempted in their own way to set up the Lord's kingdom by power and by might, by dint of the sword. And this is just the human way to want to do something, isn't it? You know, even Peter kind of fell into this trap when the Lord was, the servants of the high priest came to take Jesus, and Peter drew out his sword. He was going to protect him. Jesus was his hope for the kingdom, and he had to protect that. And so he pulled out his sword. And, of course, he cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, and Jesus restored it. And what he said to Peter was rather interesting. He said, "Put up your sword, Peter." He said, "Those who live," and he didn't say by the sword. We usually quote it that way. He says, "Those who live with the sword shall die with the sword." And that's what happened. They tried to set up a kingdom on earth with the sword and force people into it. They tried it Peter's way, and of course the Lord told Peter not to do it, but they still attempted to set up the kingdom by that method. And that was a prophecy. They did die with the sword. When the sword was no longer effective, those who wielded the sword and used the sword to accomplish their ends died with it. And that's what's happened with the hierarchical system of ecclesiasticism here at the end of the age. They've died with the sword. Now, as I say, this prophecy seems to have some wonderful connections in the book of Revelation, as does some of the other prophecies of Zechariah. And in this prophecy, he said that instead of the Lord accomplishing this by human resources and by human force and human power, he says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then, of course, in this prophecy, he indicates how that would work and where it would come from. And he pictures this candlestick, and that the source of oil for this candlestick came from two olive trees which fed oil and kept the lamps lit on this candlestick. Now that all might seem rather mysterious, and you'd say, well, what was the connection? Well, the connection seems to be in the book of Revelation, because there we find almost a similar, it isn't exactly the same kind of construction as far as the candlesticks are concerned, but there were seven lamps on the top of this bowl that was on this candlestick. In Revelation, it was seven candlesticks with seven lamps on the tops of these candlesticks. And that's in the first chapter of Revelation for us. And we believe that this came right out of the book of Zechariah. Sometimes we might think that it came out of the tabernacle, and it's possible that it was connected with that too. But more than likely, they transposed this symbol, the Lord transposed this symbol out of the book of Zechariah, changed it a little bit, but put it in its time set, in the same setting. And here we find that these seven golden candlesticks represent pretty much the same thing. Those who are the light bearers. And it's the light bearers are those that are really have the power to do this work of the constructing of this temple, the temple which seems to be such a waste of effort as far as the world of mankind is concerned. And so those who have the ability to do this, to achieve this work, and are busy in the effort of achieving this work all down through the age, have received a source of power and used it, not human power, but God's power. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit, the oil that came from these two olive trees. And we believe the two olive trees well represent God's word. And that is the means by which we receive the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enlightens us as to the meaning of his word. And as we see the meaning of his word, then it becomes a power in our lives. And it transforms our lives from this world and from former ways and former life and from interests of this world and this life into the things that God is doing, into spiritual interests, especially of an interest in becoming a part of this temple. That's part of the building process, isn't it? Making ourselves ready, being fitted into this temple arrangement. And so it's a work that's within each one of us. And this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God, not by any human source of power at all. It's an invisible source. It's a great power, but the world can't see it. They don't see the great work that's been going on during this age because they can't see the power behind it. And they can't appreciate the transformation that's taking place in the lives of those who are chosen to be part of this building, the builders of this temple. They can't appreciate the transformation that takes place in their lives and the purpose of that transformation. And so they're blind to all of that. It's an invisible work that's been going on. And yet it's been going on down through the age. The book of Revelation points out, and one of the main points I really want to get to here, trying to get the clock lined up. One of the main points I want to get to here is the fact that how Zerubbabel was the one who was the force behind this work. He was the leader. He was the one who saw that it was done. And in the book of Revelation, in connection with this picture of the candlestick, we see our Lord as the one who accomplishes and gets the work done. In the midst of these seven golden candlesticks was one likened to the Son of Man. And there it showed in the different appointments in his description, the hair as white as wool and the eyes as flame of fire and feet of brass and so on. All the things which qualify him to do that work. The great wisdom that he now possesses to lead his people and to guide his people in the work, in this quiet building work. In their own hearts and in their own minds and among themselves. And then he goes on in this picture in an even more definite way to show how vitally he's been connected all down through the age, behind the scenes, but how vitally he has been connected with the development of his people. We're going to have to go through it real quick. But this one that was in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks then identifies himself in connection with seven letters, very personal letters that he writes to his people throughout the whole age, seven representing the complete age and the completion of this work. But it was divided up into seven eras, which we can identify as historic eras down through the age, in which the church was faced with one trial after another of different sorts. Some were emphasized at one time, some other kind of a trial was emphasized at another time. But as we go through here and read his advice to these churches, we realize that all of the besetments that he was aware of and knew that his people were going to endure, that all of them fall into the category of the three great enemies of the church. They were the world, the flesh, and the devil. That was the besetments down through the age, in one way or another, to the church, and in one way or the other, to every individual who has been called to be a part of the church. And we notice here that he starts out in these letters to each one. He says, I know thy works. He knew all about them. He knows all about us. He's interested. And he's very concerned with each one as a class and individually with each one as to how they can be helped to overcome. And that's the message of Revelation. To him that overcometh. And he's there. He's the great strong leader that in his own quiet way through the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome the great enemies and to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to come out victorious in receiving the reward of being part of this wonderful temple that the Lord is constructing to accomplish his kingdom work. And so we'll notice that every one of these letters, he starts out by saying, I know thy work. Very personally concerned with the detail of each one and with each member. And then in each one of these, he also points out that if they do overcome, that they will receive a reward. And the reward is related to the kingdom, related to their hopes, related to their objective, why they have associated themselves with the Lord. Because that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he bring all things under his arrangement. He says, and Paul said, in whom we have an inheritance. We cherish that inheritance. And we live our whole lives in the hope of receiving that inheritance. And so in every one of these letters, some mention of the kingdom hope, of our kingdom hope, being with the Lord on the divine plane, that's mentioned there, being part of the temple, that's mentioned there, a pillar in the temple of God and so on. All of these are connected with the great strength and power that has come to us to build this temple. And in the last part of each one of these is admonition is, he says, to him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus worked through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the oil that came from these two olive trees into the lampstand, which was the way that those who were responsible for building this temple could take part in it by letting their light shine. And so the work is accomplished through the great power of God as it comes to us representing our Lord Jesus. Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit in just that way. He says it would represent him. He says, whom the Father will send in my name. It represented him. And so Jesus is the one who has been vitally connected all down through the age with the work of building this temple. Which temple are we? And so we've come to the end of the age, and it's still, to the world, a day of small things, isn't it? They look at our general convention here, and they say, well, what have you really accomplished? You know, after all these years, and you hold a general convention, and I don't know how many we got here, but I don't want to guess at a number and be too far off. But what have you got to show? Well, I think we've got a lot to show. But we know that, but the world can't see it. To the world, we're no different. All of you are no different than anyone else in the world. Oh, good people. But they don't see you in a kingdom setting at all. They don't see you as being part of this temple. And so it's still a day of small things. And it is. We don't make a real big dent in the world, do we? We're not supposed to. That remains for the age to follow, when the temple is complete and glorified with our Lord, and when it shines forth as Solomon's temple did with all of its glory. But the picture in Zerubbabel's temple is the picture of the construction of the temple during this age and how it appeared to the world, and how disappointing it can even be to you and to me unless we can really see how God is working and appreciate that it's unseen. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the hearts and the minds and the lives of His people that a most stupendous work is being accomplished. The prophecy says that the time will come when those who despise this day of small things will have a change of heart. Their eyes will see something different. And he goes on to say, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. He laid it as a result of his first Advent work. His hand shall also finish it. And we know that that has been true. He's been vitally connected with this work all down through the age, and that it's his hands that finish it. The scriptures tell us that one of the first works that he does at his second Advent, when he comes with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God with a shout, is to raise the church. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This is, as already happened, we know. And it's the fruition of this work. He's finishing it. The scripture says that he will finish it. He's finishing it by receiving his people home. And then he says, when that is accomplished, his hand shall also finish it, that thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. And here we have, when the world of mankind realizes what has happened, and they see in the hands of this great engineer who was the one who framed this house and put it together and built it, and see the plummet in his hand that represents the law of righteousness, that they will see it and they'll realize that it was for them. It was for their benefit that they too might learn the ways of God. And now, our dear Heavenly Father, we come before thee in prayer to honor thy great and holy name. And we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the confidence that we can receive through it, that thy purposes are ripening fast, and to realize that in our own lives that that great power, which that same power which raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power that is working in us to be a part of his resurrection. And so we desire that we might yield ourselves wholly to the dictates of thy Holy Spirit, because we do long to have a part in thy kingdom. And so we pray for it, that thy kingdom may come and thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Bless now our further fellowship together, and bless this convention, we pray in Jesus' name.